whenever I go to preaching gospel meetings, occasionally, when a prayer is offered, a sentiment such as that expressed by Justin will be given, along the lines of, we've had good up to this point in time, and hope that continues, or we pray that continues. And to me, it always kind of put a little extra pressure on me. I don't have to worry about that because Josh is the one that's speaking tomorrow night. So we'll pray that, yeah, it will be beneficial tomorrow night as well, and I'm off the hook, so that's good. If someone would read for us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 to begin our time together. Are you willing to do that for me?
The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. So the context here, the apostle is referring to the coming judgment. And it's indicated in verse 7 of the text. And the call, as we've been discussing, this call for us to be sober and serious-minded in our actions, it's been for two basic reasons. The one that we've been emphasizing through the majority of our study is that it is the proper response as we acknowledge the inevitability of suffering, and as we understand Christ as our example in suffering and his reaction to it. So when you see that, there is that emphasis we've been talking about where, yes, we're going to be suffering, but it's important for us to live lives that are centered in Christ, so that as we do experience the animosity of others, suffering, persecution from time to time, it will be to God's glory, and it will be something that is not deserved. You know, if we suffer because we deserve to suffer, that's one thing. If we suffer because we're living righteously, it's something else. So the righteous living is a response an orientation that should be characteristic of the Christian despite persecution we would suffer. But there are two arguments that are made in the book with regard to why it is that we are to act the way we are. One is because of this correlation with suffering that we've discussed. And then the other one is mentioned here in verse 7 of the text, and that is because of the fact that judgment is coming. And as we talked about in our study last week, it is at hand. There is nothing that precludes Christ coming again except for his long suffering. It's important that we prepare for that coming. And the only way that you can do that, since we don't know when it's going to happen, is to always be ready for it to happen, so that whenever it does, we will not be found wanting. And that takes a sober life. It takes a mindset that is in tune with righteousness. We cannot basically go and do what we want and live lives of dissolution and sin, and then hope that we time it right, that we, okay, get ourselves straightened up before he comes, because we just don't know when that's going to be. So it's appropriate that we live lives of sobriety and be watchful. So there is that idea of being serious and watchful in your prayers that is mentioned in that text that we've already discussed. And that gets us to verse 8, which is the next question, when it says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, I want you to note, the admonition, and that is we are to love one another. That love is described here as a fervent love. And I guess that we can note that there are various degrees of love. But I think there is here that admonition that our love that we have for one another as brethren, that's the context, is something that we need to be taking seriously. It's not something where you're going through the motions. It's easy for us to say, I love you, and maybe to have fond affections for someone. But this love here is that agape love. And it is to be fervent. It's to be focused. It's to be active. It's to be demonstrated in the lives that we have for one another. The things we do for one another in our lives. And but the question is the wording of this particular text. It says that love will cover a multitude of sins. And so I wanted to ask that question, is what does that mean? Love will cover a multitude of sins in this particular context. What is he meaning by that? In other words, he's saying this is what you should do, and this is why you should do it, because love will cover a multitude of sins. But what is he saying there?
Number one thing it doesn't cover up the sins.
Okay. We'll talk about that. That's a good point. So what does it mean if it says love will cover sins? What you mean by that is that love is not going to cause God to overlook unrepented sin or persistent sin. We understand that. That's something I think we can establish fairly clearly. But what does it mean? Yes, Josh?
I'm not exactly sure, but one thing that comes to my mind, and I'm wondering, is, you know, we talked a little bit about last week, tying this verse to what we mentioned in regard to loving our brother, you know, of all things, be fervent in your love for one another. And so when you have that love for one another, whether it's when someone responds to you in a way that they shouldn't, or does something that could be taken in a negative way, if we have that love for one another and we respond with love and don't respond with, you know, hate or dislike or jump to conclusions, you know, you go to 1 Corinthians 13, talks about how love is patient, love suffers long, is kind. You know, if we respond in those ways, then the situation is not going to escalate. It's not going to lead to, you know, something may have been done that wasn't intended to be, you know, disrespectful, or, you know, there wasn't ill will there at all, but it might be taken that way if you don't have love for your brother. And when you have that love, it covers a multitude of sins in the sense that it doesn't escalate to where it leads to sin. That makes sense?
Yeah.
And is that, again, I'm not...
Yeah, I think that's exactly, and this is the reason I brought it up, is because if you look at the context there, it's love that we have for one another. Now, we don't have the ability or the right to forgive an individual's sin, in the sense that because of the fact that we have said your sin is forgiven, then the sin is no longer upon their head. God is the one who determines that. Based upon repentance, we receive forgiveness from God for the sins that we've committed. Ultimately, the things that we do or that are wrong are sins against God. Even if we transgress and sin against another individual, the sin is also against God. And so what's under consideration here, though, is our response to one another. So God's not, I say God's not in the picture, but the context here is not dealing with God forgiving us and God covering sin, but rather what does a loving approach, loving response do in this relationship? And so I think you've got it exactly right. And you made a reference to 1 Corinthians 13. I would like everyone to turn there and to look at that text beginning in verse 4, I believe. Verse 4 of the text, where there is this personification of love, a description of what love is like. It's the same word that is used there in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Is the agape love or charity. So you're being charitable toward another individual. Now I want you to just think for a moment concerning how you would respond when someone sins against you, and how there would be a tendency if there is an individual that you have no affection for, no inclination to be close to, someone who's not family, someone who's not a friend, and they do something that is damaging to you. Your typical response would likely, if you are doing as the world characteristically does, would be less than charitable. In other words, you'll put up with a lot more when it's someone that you have affection for and care for than if it's someone you don't. And where, you know, your family sometimes are the ones that hurt you most, and yet you'll still be more willing to take the hit, willing to patiently bear up under the abuse or the mistreatment because of who it is, whereas you might not would be willing to do that with others. So that, I think, is the concept here. But we have to take it from a slightly different direction, because it doesn't have to do with a natural inclination or an emotional proclivity toward a particular individual. Agape love is something that is to be a matter of will demonstrated to all men. In this particular context, this charity is to be shown toward your brother or sister in Christ. And so when we think about it that way, then again, as Dick indicated, it doesn't indicate that sin should be ignored, but rather that if we are loving and demonstrating love toward our brother, we can look beyond the sin to the welfare of that individual who has committed that sin. And we act not in a way that exacerbates the problem or that drives him away because of what he's done to us, but instead we are able to assist that individual and do what is best for him. And then antagonism is avoided, and instead there is reconciliation. And that's what I think is under consideration. Armando used the text from Matthew 18 in the lesson yesterday evening with regard to the instructions concerning one who has sinned against you, and you go to him. And you go to him in order to win him back, and he doesn't hear you, you take two or three with you as witnesses. If he doesn't hear them, then you bring it to a church, to the church. What you're doing is dealing with that individual because it is in his best interest. Now, the general response when someone does me wrong is I want that person to come and to tell me he's sorry. And I'm not going to talk to him. It's his responsibility to come talk to me, but that's actually not what Christ said there. If someone mistreats me, it's my responsibility to go to talk to him because I am having or expressing a fervent love toward him. I'm not the one in danger. I'm the aggrieved party. I'm the one that's been sinned against. He's the one in danger because he's the one that's committed the sin. So I have the responsibility to go to him. And if I do that, then that can, again, bring reconciliation. It can fix the situation to where if love is not present, then we have an escalation, and we have perhaps not only do we have that sin that persists, but we have our sins against him, and then we have the sins coming back and the response back and forth, and it's an escalation, blows up. But if love is shown, then that's different. Now, what is love? Well, again, be long suffering. If verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, to be kind, to be humble. To seek the welfare of someone else, to refuse to be provoked, verse 5, to not think evil but think righteously with regard to this conflict that exists, to bear all things, to believe all things, to hope all things, and to endure all things. That's love. And the point is that when love is expressed in this way, then it brings about a good result. Rather than one to where things get worse and worse. And in that way, love covers a multitude of sins. So I think that is the essence. I think that you had that exactly right, Josh. Anybody else want to add anything to that question? Yes?
Yes, of course, when somebody sins against us, it's a sin against God. You know how that with David, of course,
Yeah, against you and you alone have I sinned.
Right.
Yeah, ultimately, all sin is against God.
And so... And I said, well, you know, it doesn't bother me, you know, and so let it go. But as you say, we're not looking after that person's welfare because he still had sinned against God on that. And it's real easy, you know, it isn't, feel big hearted, but, you know, sincerely, you know, I mean, well, I'll just forget about that, you know, but we shouldn't do that. But then there's the other thing, when you sin against somebody and you don't realize it, and they don't come to you, and you found out that you did sin, then we have the scriptures that we go to him and leave the gift at the altars, you know, as part of that.
That's exactly right. And so don't misconstrue what I was saying with regard to that process there in Matthew that we alluded to. What you have in that situation is someone who's done you wrong, and there is no repentance in him. In other words, we don't think, well, I've sinned against him, so I just sit back and wait for him to come to me. That's not the point at all. But it's the approach. In other words, if I have been sinned against, Jesus says, how am I to respond? Well, that individual hasn't come to me and said, I'm sorry, because if he come to me and said, I'm sorry, then it's done. It's settled. It's over with. He's not done that. Since he's not done that, then I need to go to him to try to bring him to repentance. That's the whole key. Now, if we're the ones who are doing the sinning, then immediately upon recognizing that we have sinned, we have that immediate responsibility to repent. And there is never a time when it's appropriate to expect, when you have sinned, that expect other people have to treat you in a particular way. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 establishes that very clearly when it talks about the Apostle Paul's admonition to the Corinthians in the first letter was well received by the Corinthians, and they vindicated themselves. They showed indignation toward their own actions, and they were zealous to prove themselves clear that they had truly repented. They did everything they could, and they didn't. And again, you know, this is something that bothers me, is because you'll hear from time to time. You'll have someone who will say, "Yes, I've sinned," and it's almost a grudging admission. "I've sinned, but the brethren have mistreated me. Yes, I did this wrong, but when that happened, they didn't handle it right." And what I want them to understand is, listen, it very well may be that others did not correctly respond to you. You don't have any standing this to be complaining about how they treated you, because you're the one that started it. You're the one that is guilty of sin. And because you are guilty of sin, you began this whole situation, whole circumstance. The only person that you need to be looking at is your own self. And you need to say, "I'm the one responsible for this, and it is upon me to make sure that everyone recognizes how sorry I am that I've done this. And I'm going to convince everybody of how sorry I am. And I'm going to vindicate myself before them and before God." And you don't have the right to, and there is. There's a lot of that grudging. There are times when someone comes forward, and again, it hasn't really happened here much. There's one or two times in the 30 years I've been here that I can think of that something like that might have happened. But to hear that kind of thing, where someone comes up and says, "Well, if I have offended anyone, then I'm sorry," or talking to me privately more commonly is when they'll say, "Yes, I did this wrong, but then they treated me like this and such." And tell them, listen, they need to deal with their stuff. You don't have any business trying to straighten them out when you're the one that started it. You know, you just need to get your own life right. And so, I mean, that's a legitimate point that Dick made there. But again, what we're talking about is coming from this point of the point of someone who has committed a sin, or someone who has sinned maybe personally against us. I don't think the context in 1 Peter 4:8 demands that it's right at us. But when we see sin among us, how do we respond? And we have to respond with charity. Because when we respond with charity, that can bring back that reconciliation that is needed. If we do not have that charity, and instead we are antagonistic toward the individual who has committed the sin, then we're just going to drive them away and we're going to cause problems. And that's the basic point that's being made here. Yes, Tom?
If you think about it, in context, when we come together and everybody loves one another, you know that I care about you, I know that you care about me, and then I sin and then you come to me, how much more likely am I to receive that well, because I know from our past history that you're looking out for my well-being. And when everybody is doing that and a couple people come to, I think it's much more likely that you'll have the right attitude and do the right thing because of the relationship, that correct relationship that you already have with the brethren. And I think that's one of the things that may be going on here.
Sure, and we didn't even address that, because we're talking about what happened after a person's sin. But you're right, a precursor to that is a legitimate loving relationship between brethren is going to have that wonderful effect of causing them to be more receptive to admonition. But we can even go a step further in saying it, love covers a multitude of sin, is that if there is that loving relationship, there's going to be less likely that there will be someone who would be interested in sinning against another. In other words, mistreating another because they're treated so well. So love is, you know, when we look at the concept of love, and it's defined as it is in Scripture, because the world has a very skewed concept of it. When you look at especially the agape love, which indicates our responsibilities in action toward God and responsibility in action toward our fellow man, if everybody was practicing it at that as it should be, then all the problems that exist would be gone. It's when people are not sufficiently loving that we run into trouble.
Another thing that kind of comes to my mind here is that we need to keep in our mind that this is the correct way to deal with that. going behind that person's back and gossiping is definitely not the way to handle it.
And it's not loving.
And it isn't loving. And that's what we always, you know. And it might be different if you're discussing with someone, you know, this is what I feel like happened. Do I need to go to that person? It might be legitimate. For instance, if someone came to you and said, I've got, you know, I have this problem. Do I need to go to that person, you know? And then there are times that you do take someone with you.
Well, there's a difference between receiving counsel and gossip, but there's too often that individuals gossip and they say, well, I'm just getting counsel.
Yeah.
It happens too often. And again, who it is that you talk to in those situations would be, impactful as well. And again, just kind of keeping in mind that there's a reason why God has ordained elders in congregations. Because too often brethren are going to each other about those things rather than to the ones who have the oversight, and that would be a mistake. Okay, good comments. Anybody else before we go on to the next question? All right, the next question continues on the same line of thought with regard to things that we need to do as we consider the inevitability of Christ's second coming. I realized that I wasn't actually back at the place. So if you'll notice, the next verse there, in verse 9, it says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So we have this concept of hospitality, and when we combine them together, as you go down into verse 10, ministry, indicating ministry right there. So let's look at those three. That's part of the question. We want to explain the benefits of love, hospitality, and ministry to one another, and how that, in these actions of love, hospitality, and ministry, how it impacts our readiness for the end. Because what he's calling them to be is ready, be sober, be watchful, because the end is at hand. Do this, do that, do the other. And when we talk about love, hospitality, and service, what we're saying is we do this to someone else. So how can that be beneficial as we are together contemplating the end and the judgment? Kind of a convoluted question, but so let's talk about, as we've discussed love to some extent, indicated basically in the previous question, that this allows for acceptance and forgiveness of faults between one another and such. What about the hospitality? What is hospitality, by the way?
Giving aid or to someone that needs it, or showing kindness to someone that's in need. I don't know if that's exactly the right definition.
Okay. Well, you know, and I would suppose that there is something that is very much similar and common between hospitality and benevolence. But they are two different terms, and there are some aspects of the meaning that are different. The word hospitality comes from the Greek word philo, which is the affection for brethren. Philadelphia is brotherly love. But philoxenos, Delphi, has reference to a brother. So philodelphi is love of a brother. Philoxenos, the word xenos, means a stranger. I think that's kind of an interesting thing, because a number of times in Scripture, there is a call for us to be hospitable to strangers, that some in so doing have entertained angels unaware. And yet, typically when you have that particular context, the strangers that are under consideration are strangers that are from God, having reference to other brethren that you do not know. Now, that's the etymology of the word. The etymology of a word and the definition of a word are two different things. But I do think sometimes in the etymology, that is where it comes from, love of strangers, that there is some indication of this high calling that we have here. An individual who is willing to open up their home, open up themselves to those individuals they do not even know or do not know well, to express this care and this concern for them. So that's a very high a laudable attribute that we as Christians are to have. And hospitality is actually something that is spoken of frequently and should be indicative of the Christian. So it indicates a care and concern. And it's an expression, again, of fondness that you have for another that is seen in service. In this case, typically hospitality would be opening up your home, supplying a meal, helping in some way in that regard to individuals who are maybe displaced or it doesn't necessarily necessitate that, but what comes to my mind, because I'm so often on the receiving end of hospitality, is I go off to a gospel meeting, I'm away from my home, I'm somewhat dependent, sometimes I don't even have a car if I've flown in, so I'm dependent upon others. And so people have me into their home, feed me, they take me to services, they're being hospitable to me. And sometimes, most of the time, they don't even know me. But they know that I'm someone who's coming to share the gospel with them, and so they're willing to do that. And it's a laudable thing. It's stars in the crown. And it helps me, but it helps them a lot more because of what they're doing is pleasing to Him. But how would that be an encouragement to me? Or how would it prepare me for the coming of judgment? Do you receive any benefits when somebody's hospitable to you?
Yeah.
In what way? Is it just the idea of encouragement, primarily, I suppose? Because I think that's kind of what we're talking. I wrote the question, so that's kind of where I'm going with it. All right. I guess I get there, because sometimes my questions, people look at me like, you've lost your mind. What are you talking about? So let me just read to you what I meant from this. Can you take? Because the same thing was ministering. The word minister, you've heard of a deacon, diakonos. Well, the word minister here. Or to minister to is deacon, diakonoutes. I don't know how to pronounce Greek, but it means to attend to or to serve. And in fact, when you see that word, it's usually translated in Scripture servant, unless it's referring to the office of a deacon. Then it is transliterated and kind of anglicized. But that's what it means, to be a servant to others. And when you talk about the gifts that are mentioned here, you'll notice there to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God as each one has received a gift. Now these things, very possibly, at least in part, are referring to spiritual gifts and utilizing the spiritual gifts that you have received, as they did in the early church, to serve others. So in that regard, when we talk about the assembly, the instructions that are given in 1 Corinthians as to how we're to conduct ourselves as tongue speakers, how we're to conduct ourselves as prophets, as interpreters of tongue, is for mutual edification. So you are to use these things to serve and to benefit, to build up someone else in that service. It doesn't have to be a spiritual gift. It can have to do with a talent that you have, an ability, an opportunity that you have. It may be that you have, because you have a nice home, because you have a good income, that you may have some resources that you can share with others to their benefit. There are a lot of things that we can do. When you talk about that ministry, it indicates that we need to be good stewards. That is what we can do, God expects us to do, and we need to do faithfully. And by doing those kinds of things, being hospitable, expressing love, serving others, then it helps to encourage them. It helps helps them to avoid being discouraged, certainly. But when that discouragement is there, you can pick them back up and help them to be faithful. And, we've had some expressions just recently. Kate Cornell would be an example where she was, was having some emotional difficulties. She was unemployed. She's looking for work. She's feeling vulnerable. She's got some anxiety and depression that she's dealing with as a result of it. She makes an appeal to the brethren and says, please pray for me. Well, we certainly should do that, but there may be other things that we can do. Expressions of love, both verbal, cards, whatever the case may be. Being hospitable. Perhaps there's an opportunity where we could have her into our home to make her feel welcome. ministering or serving in ways that we might have. And again, she's just an example because that came to my mind immediately. But there are others that are mentioned, and others that may not have actually reached out, but we know their circumstances are difficult. We know that perhaps they're becoming discouraged as a result of that. We know that Sister Doss has been struggling since the loss of her husband, and she's not handled it very well. It's a very difficult time for her. It's something that impacts her health, number one. It also impacts her ability and feeling like coming to be with God's people. But if we were more embracing and overt in our efforts to embrace her and to make her feel loved, then that might be an encouragement that would strengthen her spiritually, and it may make her feel better, and she might have some improvement in health, because all of those things are an encouragement. But that's the whole point, is we're trying to interact with one another for the purpose of making all faithful, because there's going to come a day when the Lord comes and those who have struggled and perhaps are not faithful because of those struggles will be left behind. And we're supposed, as Christians, because we love each other, to keep that from happening as best we can. And so there's that call, and I think Peggy alluded to it. And we don't always know, but there are times when we need to be a little bit more mindful and aware and not wait for them to ask for help, because sometimes people don't. And sometimes you have to just kind of look around and say, you know, it just seems to me they do need help, and the very least I can do is ask them if there's something I can do, or maybe just take it upon myself to do something nice for them without asking them if they need anything. That's something that we as Christians, we do an awful lot. Someone says, do you need anything? No, we're okay. Yeah. You know, now if you baked them that batch of cookies, or you went over to their house and visited them for a while, or you sent them a card, they would greatly appreciate it. But then you say, do you need anything? And they don't, so you don't supply anything. Well, you know, you've lost an opportunity just because you asked. Maybe it's best just not to ask, just do something. It could hurt, like chicken soup from that regard.
I think about two women, particularly in the Bible, that came to my mind when you asked that question. One of them was the widow's mite, that she put in more than all the rest of them, and Dorcas,
yeah. I was thinking the same thing.
And, you know, there again, I think sometimes we limit ourselves. We think, well, I can't do very much. You know, I don't have a talent, or I'm just not able to do. But you know what? If you do it, you do.
Good point. Anybody else? So that's what I wanted to get out of that question, whether you understood it or not.
Okay.
I think I pretty much asked the next question as well, or answered the next question in that discussion. Verse 10, each one has received to get ministry to one another as good stewards. How is it being a good steward to minister to one another? Ministry as good stewards. What I'm asking for is, what is the stewardship that we have that would make it a fulfillment of that stewardship to be ministering, to be serving? What is God's requirement of us that can be fulfilled, at least in part, in ministry? Yes?
It's one of the things of the parable of talents. You see three servants given talents, which, granted, in the Bible, that's meant to say here is a unit of money. I think just perhaps by coincidence, we have it in English, meaning also an ability, but it can be applied to both. That as we have our own separate abilities, one might be able they can cook, another might be that they can do home projects and mow grass for the shut-ins, or another can perform other repairs, another can sing, another can do this or that, the other four people. We need to make sure that we are using those gifts for others, but also that beyond just using them, that we're also working on them, trying to make ourselves better so that we can make sure at all times we are useful, so that when we are called upon and able to respond, we are readily available and able to help.
Okay, good. So we're talking about encouragement. What is the biblical term that is used that brings with it the idea of encouragement or being uplifting? Edification, yeah. Building up, edification. So I think, let's just think about that for a moment, that is actually a stewardship that we're given. We as individual Christians have a responsibility to build one another up. And as 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul, him talking about preaching the gospel, he said, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. That's a broad term. So anytime you have a stewardship, something God says, I want you to be responsible in this particular area. This is an obligation I've given you. What God, in giving us that obligation, requires of us is that we be faithful in doing what it is He determines that we are to do. So when we look at these kinds of things that are listed in this text, all of these things are encouragements. They are ways in which we can be faithful in executing our call to be good stewards. And I think the concept of edification is one that very, very clearly covers the gamut in regard to this. It's our responsibility to build each other up. We can do it by loving people. We can do it by being hospitable. We can do it by being a servant in whatever talent or ability that we have, being encouragement to other people. And I wanted to bring out of that the text there in Hebrews chapter 10, because it gives me an opportunity to express the importance of church attendance, that is, attendance to the worship services. And we emphasize this on a number of occasions, and we often will read Hebrews chapter 10, and I used to be guilty of this as a young preacher time and time again. This is a commandment of God, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so we talk about the necessity of attendance. This text is not a proof text with regard to the necessity of attendance. What this text is a proof text establishing the necessity of edifying one another. That's what he's calling them to, is the need for us to edify one another. Notice verse 24. We are to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. This is the concept of edifying, exhorting one another. And a part of that, an important part of that, is worship. Now, when someone says, okay, I'm not going to come to worship, what is your reason for not coming to worship in any particular time? And again, some may be legitimate reasons where someone is precluded from coming. But we're talking about a choice not to come. And so let's just give an example. And we're not talking about just Sunday morning preaching service. We're talking about Bible classes and other things. When we come together for the purpose of assembly and worship, for the purpose of study, whatever the case may be, and you determine that you're not going to come, why is it that you do those things? So I've heard a number of things. I remember, I won't name names, it wasn't here in this congregation, it was when I was preaching in another congregation in this regard, but who basically indicated they most probably wouldn't be coming to Wednesday Bible class because they were older, they didn't have a problem with evolution, and that particular set of classes was going to be on the subject of evidences. I mean, evidences class, good for the younger people in the congregation. She didn't feel the need to be there, so she wasn't sure that she was going to come. She just wasn't happy about the choice and didn't think it would be something that would be beneficial to her. More commonly, and this is something that you'll hear from time to time, even if it's not expressed, you realize that when we have our fifth Sunday singing worship, singing assembly that we have on the fifth Sundays, comes four times a year, that if you were to go back and look at the attendance records for those Sunday nights, they are less well attended than the rest of the assemblies that we have. Why is that? Because it's just a singing service. I may not sing well. I may not enjoy singing as many. I may like the other kinds of worship that we have more or better. And so that night I'm not going to come. Okay, so when we say that, okay, it's all about me. In other words, I'm not going to get a lot out of it. It's not going to help me a lot, so I'm not going to come. Or I've got something I would prefer to do. This text has absolutely nothing to do with that. This text doesn't consider in its context what you're going to get out of the service. It only is indicating that you have a responsibility to help your brethren. That's the only thing it's under consideration in Hebrews 10. And so when individuals talk about, well, it doesn't do anything for me, or you know, the preacher's boring, or the song leaders aren't very talented, or the service is too long, or anything like that, it's all that, well, you know, this is how it impacts me, and I'm not getting a lot out of it, or whatever. People don't consider the fact that the admonition to assemble, and the reason given why it's wrong to not be present when you can be, is because you're not fulfilling your responsibility to edify. You're not expressing that love. You're not expressing that willingness to serve as a good steward of the gifts that God has given you in order to build up your brethren. And that's what that particular text is about. And that's why assembly is so important. If you're not here, it may be that it doesn't impact you at all that you're not here, but it discourages your brethren that you choose not to be. That's the whole point. And it is a discouragement. It's a discouragement for the preacher when he gets up in the pulpit and he sees empty pews. And it may very well be that he prepared a lesson in part to talk to someone who's not there. You know, and that was the reason he did it, in the hopes that he might be able to touch them in some way, and they're not present. That's a discouragement. Bible class teachers, when you know they've got a class material prepared and the kids don't show up because the parents aren't diligent enough to get them there. You know, all of us, we're discouraged if you don't come when you can. And that's not what you're supposed to be doing. It's required of a steward to be found faithful. The stewardship you've been given is to minister to your brethren. Yes.
Part of that fervent love.
Yeah. Yeah. It is. It's. I'm not here for me. I'm here for you. And the good thing about it is, think about this. If I'm here for me, we've got 70 people on Sunday morning. We had 77 this last Sunday. So 77 people, and they are in it for themselves. They all come for themselves. And what happens then is it's like a performance. So I'm going to be critiquing the preacher. Is this message good? And does it have relevance to me? I'm going to be critiquing the song leader. Did he do a good job to where the singing was started where it should be, with the right tempo and right pace, so that I can enjoy the singing that I'm doing? I'm going to critique the prayer. Was it too long? Could I understand what he was saying? All of these kinds of things. And each of the 77 gets out of it what he gets out of it, and then he goes his way. If you have 77 people who say that the only purpose I am here is to help the other 76, okay? I'm one person helping the other 76, but about 76 people who are all trying to help me. So instead of just being just me, I'm the only one that I'm not concerned about. I'm concerned about everybody else. And every one of those other individuals is concerned about encouraging me. And that's the way it works. And it works wonderfully when we look at it that way. So that concept of service is a very important one. Okay? Wow, it didn't get very far, and the reason is my fault, because I get talking and it's hard for me to stop about this. But we'll get into the last question in verses 7 through 11 next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.